Good evening. Thank you for joining us here for our Wednesday night Bible study. So glad you could join us online. We are going to be continuing our series now in Judges chapter 10. We'll be talking about a very interesting fellow named Jephthah. This is an unusual judge. There is one part of his life that stands out, and you'll hear this story, and when you hear it, you'll recognize this story. Pretty much the rest of Jephthah's life, you're probably not going to know who we're talking about until I mention this story that's well known. And isn't that the way a lot of times in our own lives, you know, people are like, who's this person? I don't know who they are. And you try to talk about them, and, oh, no, you know who they are. You know, they went to our church, and I don't know. No, 50 years, I don't know. They ran into the door, remember? Oh, yeah, that person who ran into the door, I remember them. And so oftentimes, if we're not careful, our life can be defined by that one bad decision, crazy moment, fumbling time. And that's not necessarily how it should be, but it is. And it is the case with Jephthah. He was a judge, not necessarily a good one, but he was a judge. And we've already seen that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his will. There was actually a couple of judges mentioned even before Jephthah that are even less well known. Let's take a look at those right after we pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for another night. Thank you for the middle of the week and the fact that we are past really the middle and have two more days before the weekend. And I just pray for your people. I know that a lot have started school, and the parents, although are excited, the kids are excited. Just a lot going on, kids bringing homework home and having to readjust our sleep schedules. Some parents, kids, home at school, and that's even a different kind of burden. I pray for your people, both at Mid-State and Meriden Hills, that we would find our renewed strength spiritually and emotionally in you, and have the wisdom to take care of our bodies and our time in sleep and in health and in eating and in working out and enjoying the outdoors, that we can have balanced lives that can be better used to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in Judges chapter 10, and we just got finished talking about Gideon's son. Remember, his name was Abimelech. This is the guy that killed his brothers. So after Abimelech dies, do you remember how he died, by the way? An unusual manner. He really died, well, he died by his sword bearer stabbing him, but that was only because he was going to die anyways. Yep, he was at a tower. He was going to knock it down, burn it down. A woman dropped a boulder on his head and shattered his skull, and he said, I don't want to die from the hand of a woman. So he turns to his armor bearer, who was supposed to protect him, and says, run me through. And he's ran through with the sword. And so Abimelech, a judge, not a good one, but a judge of Israel, is dead. After Abimelech, we're told there arose a man named Puah. Oh, Puah, yeah, off of Moana, right, Livia? Puah from Moana. You should tell my daughter, because she's probably not listening tonight, but you should tell, you know, did you know Puah's in the Bible? Yes, he was a judge. And you know what gets a little crazier? Puah was the son of Dodo. Wow, what a rough way to start life. My name's Puah. Oh, I'm sorry. My dad's name is Dodo. Oh, man, I'm really sorry. Wow. You know, sometimes, though, unusual names and unusual circumstances, you know, by the way, Puah in the English language doesn't necessarily seem maybe so odd in the Hebraic language, right? But putting that aside, there are times where things that we think of, man, it's so embarrassing, something in my life like a name or a situation can actually be used to help us gain more self-confidence and recognize I'm not defined by my name. I'm not defined by my parents. I'm defined really ultimately as a Christian by our God. But on top of, outside of that, we're defined by our choices. I mean, our character, right? Our character, ultimately, as children of God and under the blood of Christ, yes. But our choices kind of define us, not our names, not our background. And Puah definitely proved that. We're told he's a man of Issachar, dwelt in Shamer, Mount Ephraim, verse 2, and judged Israel 23 years. So this guy... Not much else is known about him. We're just given his name, and we're told he's a leader. And a lot of leaders, I think I mentioned this before, a lot of leaders, they want to put their stamp on history, kind of like, you know, some kind of statue or memorial is placed for them. I can't tell you how many times I've had people, they walk through the hallway, We have pictures of our previous pastor, Pastor Atkinson, and the founding pastor, Pastor Turner. I've lost count how many times people say, when are you putting your picture up? And I just say, not anytime soon. That's been my answer like for 4 years, not anytime soon. I'm not saying I'll never put it up. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a picture of your pastor up there. I am just not interested. I really, it means very little to me. And I feel like, I think the pictures currently up are more for the people and the people's love and memory for those pastors than it ever was for those pastors. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm still here. So, you know, don't act like I'm gone and dead, right? So I'll tell you, when I die, if you want to put a picture up, you can do that then. You can have that conversation. But people like Pua just did what he did, does what he does. And God doesn't belittle his service, but nor does he really make a big deal out of it. I'm sure Pua had stories to tell. I have no doubt that his life had interesting things and cases that we could have learned from that God could have recorded. But if God was going to record every single person that did something we could learn from, we wouldn't be able to carry the Bible around, right? So God had to condense somewhere. And in the editing process for God, Pua, his name was mentioned. And how many years? And that was it for Pua. By the way, there's other leaders throughout Scripture. We're just given a name and not much else. So we go on to verse 3. And we're told after Pua, Jair, a Gileadite, judges Israel 22 years. And again, we're not told much else about him as well. But we are told something. In verse 4, aside from he reigned 22 and Pua was 23, we are told in verse 4 that Jair had 30 sons who had 30 donkeys and ruled 30 cities, and they were called Hadath Jair. Now, that means that this guy was wealthy. To afford to give his sons all each their own donkey. I mean, how many dads can buy each of their kids if they have 30 their new car, right? I mean, you're lucky if you get a junker, a beater, but each one get a nice new car. Well, that's the equivalent of what this dad gave his sons, a donkey. On top of that, they each had their own city to rule. So Jair was an unusual kind of judge. We are told he judged, but it seems to me he might have been closer to Abimelech. You remember what they called Abimelech? They didn't call him the judge. They called him the king. That's right. The title king is not given to Jair, but it sure seems like he was a king when he said, well, my son is going to be over this city, and this son will be over this city, and this son will be over this village and this city and this province. And his sons ruled under him. Very unusual scenario as an Old Testament judge. And it's also interesting to note, we're talking Gilead. By the way, this is kind of northern Israel. A lot of the problems with the judges and the people crossing over were northern Israel. Now, that's really interesting. So far, most of the judges we've seen, so far, most of the attacks from other nations were northern Israel. Not necessarily central, definitely not necessarily going down to southern. Most are northern, including this one. Why? Why northern Israel? You know, it is interesting to note that when there are kings later and the kings split, which part of Israel pretty much struggles for the next hundreds of years, centuries? Northern Israel. They don't have even one good king. It seems, historically, that northern Israel had a history of unspiritual-like conduct that God had to address regularly, from the judges even into the kings. I am not saying that all the judges were only northern. I'm not saying there weren't any issues in the southern kingdoms. I'm just saying when there are nations coming into Israel to attack, it's most often the northern tribes that are being attacked, the northern tribes that are going to war. Remember, there's 12 tribes, right? 13 if you include the tribe of Levi, 12 tribes. And the last war we saw, there's only like three or four tribes actually fighting, all northern tribes. All right, so here we have some more northern judges. In Gilead, he has lots of sons, lots of cities, and he dies. Verse 6, by the way, don't you know, Pua, maybe he's the kind of guy, I'm not going to make an impact. I mean, just do what I'm going to do, plow through it, nowhere. No, I'm not here for me, I'm here for God. You think Jair had that kind of mindset? Just look at that one verse, what's mentioned. 30 sons, 30 donkeys, 30 cities. Do you think Jair's the kind of guy like, no, it's not me, no big deal, it's all God, you know, we don't need anything, I'm just here to serve. Do you think that's Jair's mindset? I don't see that happening. And yet here we have a man who seems not to have much. One, two verses, we're done. and a man who is filthy rich. Two verses, and we're done. You know, God's not a respecter of persons, is he? God's not going to say, Jerry, you had a lot of money. Let's give you some more space in the Bible because of all the money you had. And maybe Jerry used that money for good. We don't know. Not much is told us. Is it possible Jerry maybe used his money to build some more synagogues and gave more to the temple? Is that a possibility? Very, very likely, right? Well, I say temple. The temple wasn't built yet, right? So the place of worship. Is it possible? Yeah, definitely possible. And yet God just still says two verses for Jerry, two verses for Pua. And then we get into verse 5. Well, I guess 3 if you include that Jared died, right? So I guess 3 verses for Jared. He got one more verse. Got his death verse. All right, verse 6. Then the children of Israel do what? They do evil again. So it does imply that at least under Pua and Jared, great or mediocre judges, at least the people weren't necessarily doing evil under their leadership. But when the leaders die, as we've seen case after case, where there's no leader, the people fall away. Do people need a leader to serve Christ? No, they do not. Christ, the Holy Spirit, can be their leader. But is it helpful? Yes, it is. Do people need to go to church to go to heaven? No, they do not. Do they need to go to church to be a good Christian? No, they do not. Is it helpful? Yes, it is. You say, wait a second, Pastor Russ. They don't need to go to church to be a good Christian. I thought I said don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves. Well, what if there is no assembling to forsake? Are there not Christians in the world where there is no church to go to? Does that mean they're less of a Christian because there's no good church? No. But it's going to be harder for them to live the Christian life without the support and fellowship of other believers. I believe the outright rejection of God's people, I hate God's people, well, that's a sin, that's a character issue, and that's separate than not being able to attend. It's helpful, not required, to be saved or go to heaven that you go to church. And it's helpful, not required, to have a leader. But when we have leaders who love God, we are encouraged to do the same. But that's only when we have good leaders. Because when we have leaders that make mistakes, the leaders can also harm the very people they're supposed to help. And that's why it's so important as a dad that I'm very careful about the leaders I allow into the lives of my children. Because my children are not missionaries. Definitely not missionaries to the adults in their life. My children are in training. And so I want people who I trust, character, and spiritual condition, to train my children with me. Not people my children have to witness to. Not people my children have to correct when they start swearing. Or to correct when they tell immoral stories. I don't want my children having to correct their leaders. And yet so many Christians, they do exactly that. Their children are placed into, and let me just run the gamut here, and it's not just public school. Sports, music programs, fine arts programs, where the leaders of the kids are the reprobates. They're the rascals. And we're expecting our kids to be missionaries? I don't understand what we're expecting. I'm not saying all things are evil, all extracurricular activities are evil. If I was going to have a child in a sports program, it would only be if I trusted that coach. And if I didn't trust that coach, I'd pull them out. They're not going to play sports just to play sports. Whatever extra thing it is you're doing, you know, monitor, be aware of who's leading and with your children. They are not missionaries. So we see in verse number 6, the children of Israel, without a leader, they fall away. It gets really bad here, though, in verse 6. You got to kind of read between the lines. We talked about Balaam and what kind of takes place with the overall worship of these kinds of gods, Baal and Ashtaroth. I mean, there's some pretty intense things going on. One thing I didn't mention, though, Ashtaroth, the god of Ashtaroth, if you do your research, one way to worship Ashtaroth was infant sacrifice, babies. Living babies would be sacrificed on the altar to Ashtaroth. And the Israelites, who ought to know better, are now sacrificing infant living children to an idol. And the way they were sacrificed was fire. What a horrible, horrible thing to do. And you say, how could a Christian ever do that? How could a Christian ever commit abortion? How could a Christian ever be okay with abortion? How could a Christian ever condone or fight for abortion or vote in a manner that abortion would be more prevalent, not contained, and eliminated completely? It blows my mind that Christians, people who claim to be Christians, literally state, you are not godly if you do not like abortion. And I'm thinking the exact opposite. if you're for abortion, I don't see how you could be godly. Well, the argument goes, you know, they're just unborn fetus. They're not real babies. I wonder how the Israelites justified putting these babies on the altar. I wonder what excuses were made so that they were able to accomplish this. There's always justification, always excuses. Every man does what's right in his own eyes, always. Doesn't mean the excuses are either logical, scientific, or biblical. This is none of the three. Well, a living child is not the same as a fetus. Well, scientifically, you're wrong. Being in the womb and being outside the womb doesn't change the nature or humanity of that child. But people will believe whatever they need to so they can keep doing what they want to, unfortunately. And so the Israelites, you're going to be able to understand just how upset God is with them now. They are committing acts of adultery, immoral acts in the worship services, while babies are literally being killed. That's what's going on right now. God's upset, as he should be. We're told in the end of verse 6, they forsook the Lord. I'm sure they did. Hard to serve God when you got that kind of craziness going on in your life. By the way, it can happen both ways. You can forsake God first, then let the crazy in. But you're only fooling yourself if you let the crazy in and think you're going to still serve God. The very next step, sooner than later, will be turning your back on God once you've allowed the crazy into your life. Christianity is not a series of do's and don'ts. Christianity is a relationship. But when you fail to love God in our actions, then the next step will be failing to love God in any way, and you'll just walk away. Verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. That's kind of a new term. We haven't seen that too often, where God describes his wrath as hot against Israel. So much so, he gives them not just into one nation, but two, the Philistines and the Ammonites. Now, the Ammonites we've already seen, Philistines we've already seen, these are old enemies. God says, we're bringing two nations in this time to cause some chaos. Now, it begins for just a year that those who were on the other side of Jordan, that's still Israel, but closer to the nations, they were attacked, probably killed, villages looted, things like that. That happens for about a year, verse 9, they were sore oppressed. And then we're told, verse 8, they were sore oppressed. Then verse 9, then the children of Ammon passed over Jordan deeper into the nation of Israel and started attacking these other tribes, including the Ephraimites. Now verse 10, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. So we've sinned against God by rejecting God and by the wickedness taking place in our worship services. We have sinned against God. Well, glad you see that, Israel. What took you so long? Now, how long did Israel live in this sin? Well, you know, we're not exactly sure how long they lived in sin, but a day is too long, especially the level of sin, the deep, dark level of sin they got to. A day is too long. So, how long before their attention was turned back to God? Well, at least a year. A little more than a year. And what was it that brought their attention to God? It was God's wrath. Does that mean that God always uses wrath to get our attention? No, I see plenty of times where God uses love. Christ is the essence, the illustration of God using love to get our attention. And the Jews wanted Christ to stone people and persecute people and call them out. And Christ was just love, 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 love. So God does both. God wins us to him through love. But there's definitely times where God says, you know what? Tough love is what you need. And just being merciful to you is not going to help. So let's get some discipline in your life to get your attention back to me. Now, this also is very interesting and unique. The people cry to God, and God responds in verse 11. Did not I deliver you? Haven't I already delivered you? We've done this before, right? We've had this conversation before with the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, and the Philistines. Been down this road. The Zidians also, the Amalekites, the Maonites did oppress you. You cried unto me. I delivered you from their hand. Have you been convicted of a particular choice, behavior, lifestyle, turn to God, God forgive me, and God says, this isn't the first time we've had this conversation. You brought this to me before. I've forgiven you before, and here we are again. Can you almost hear God saying, how many more times are we going to have this conversation? to the Israelites, how many more times do I need to rescue you from your own bad choices? So, the Israelites, they actually have a pretty good response. In verse 13, he says, "You've forsaken me, served other gods. I'll deliver you no more." He says in verse 14, this is God, "Go and cry unto the gods which you've chosen." Oh, wow. God, that is the first time God responds this way in the book of Judges. Every other time they turned to God, God rescued them. They turned to God, God rescued them over and over again. This time God says, "I'm done rescuing you. Go cry out to your false gods. Why don't you go ask the friends that you made that are now stepping on you? Why don't you go to them for help? Because you only come to me for help when everyone else abandons you." And the Jews have probably the best answer. Here's what they say. "Do unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee." Verse 15. "Deliver us only, we pray thee this day." All right, God. We deserve everything and more. We're not asking you give it to us because we deserve it. We're asking you be merciful. And all we're asking is deliverance. After that, you do whatever you want with us. You want us to be poor? Fine. You want a plague? Fine. You want pestilence? Fine. Just deliver us from our enemies. What's God's response? Oh, we know God's response. God's merciful. God's gracious. We're told, though, before God responded, he waited for something. In verse 16, they put away the strange gods. They served the Lord. And the Lord, we're told, his soul, the Lord's soul, was grieved for the misery of Israel. It's almost like that child made a bad decision, broke the parent's heart. The parent says, "We've done this too many times. I'm just going to let you suffer the consequences." And the child says, "I'm sorry, and you do whatever you think is right, but I'm sorry." And then the child walks away and starts fixing, as best they can, the mistakes they made. And that heart of that parent just shatters. Tears come down their face, and they just cannot help themselves. They love that child so much. And seeing that child begin to take responsibility before mercy was offered, you just want to throw mercy at them. You just want to bathe them in mercy. And that's God. So many times we think of God as the opposite. God's up there, arms folded, tapping his foot, frowning his face. And we're apologizing. He says, "Yeah, we'll see about that." Only for us to try to do better. And God says, "Yeah, we're going to wait for them to fall flat on their face again before I do anything." But that's not the case. God's heart breaks for us. When we do wrong, when we repent, his heart is broken. He was grieved for the misery. Verse 17, "The children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead." Oh, there's that Gilead, that northern tribe again. Here we are, northern part of Israel. "And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, 'What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon?'" Now, God has not yet responded to the Israelites. The Israelites are now trying to take responsibility for their own actions while also trying to fight back against their oppressors. But they do not know God's answer yet. For all they know, they're going to be wiped off the map. But they start taking steps towards their own freedom. Now we get into chapter 11. And who is introduced to us? Jephthah. Jephthah, which, by the way, has quite a bit said about him. Jephthah has multiple chapters. Chapter 11 and 12. And chapter 11 is a pretty lengthy chapter, 40 verses. So in the book of Judges, that's no small account. But again, another judge with a lot of details we just don't know much about. Now, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1, Jephthah comes on the scene and we're told he's from Gilead. He's a mighty man of valor and he was a son of a harlot. Well, why is that important? Well, it's important because we're told that Gilead in verse 2, by the way, Gilead is from Gilead. That's, what should we call our son? I don't know. And the dad sees the name of the city. Let's just call our son Meriden. I have no other option. Your son's Meriden, right? Naming your kid after the city, that's just lazy. But that's what they did. So Gilead, from Gilead, had Jephthah. Jephthah was the son of a mistress. She was not his wife. And because of that, the sons of Gilead didn't like Jephthah. His half-brothers didn't like him. They made fun of him. They said, you're not our real brother. You're just an outcast. Get out of here. And does that remind you? I mean, Abimelech, right? Didn't that happen with Abimelech? Same thing. What did Abimelech do? Do you remember? Came back and killed his brothers. You think that these guys would learn from history. Don't ostracize your half-brother from this woman, because that didn't end so well for Abimelech's family and his half-brothers. Now, Jephthah's not, you know, doing that right here. So he does get exiled, not just his brothers, but the whole town. The whole town says, get out of here, man. We don't want your kind around here. We don't like you. Get out of here. So the whole town of Gilead exiles him. But did you see how he was described? A mighty man of valor. So, I mean, this guy's probably a big guy. He's strong. He's bulky. He's hefty. He's got the skills, you know, warrior skills. And so it took a whole crowd, took a whole city to exile. Now, he's that kind of guy. It's not just one person made fun of him, and he ran off crying. And he does get exiled. He gets a little bitter. I mean, you get bitter when people throw you out of their lives, let alone their city, right? Gets a little bitter. We're told that the Ammonites begin to gather their army together to wage war. And then the Gileadites, they start thinking, who are we going to get to fight for us in verse 5? And they look at all these other children of Gilead, and they say, well, these guys aren't going to do anything for us. They're no good. And they start looking at each other and say, we're too old. We can't do this. And, well, there was that one guy. Oh, yeah. Yeah, the guy we threw out, right? The guy we exiled. He probably would do a good job. Yeah, too bad we threw him out, huh? Wow, that was probably a mistake. So they send messengers, please come back to us, please come back, and please fight for us. And Jephthah says, I'll tell you what, I'll fight for you if you promise to let me be your leader. But if you're not willing to make that promise, I ain't fighting for you. So the Gileadites, the elders, the leaders, in verse 10, the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness unto us if we do not so according to thy words. Yet you can be our leader, you can be our judge when you get back. If you survive the battle, they're probably hoping he wouldn't survive. Well, you can lead us and just die when you're out there. That's the best case scenario, right? Gain us victory and become a martyr, and then we'll erect a statue in your place. That's probably what they were hoping for. It's not what they got. Jephthah survives the battle. So Jephthah says, I'm going to be your leader. They say, okay. And Jephthah sent messengers, in verse 12, to the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? You know, the pride of men just blows my mind. Why give your hand before you're about to fight someone? I mean, I can't imagine why, what tactical purpose there could be here for Jephthah to say, I'm coming for you. Better watch out for me. I've got 350,000 people and 20,000 chariots. He doesn't have that. I mean, you know, give him the numbers. Tell him exactly where you're going to be at exact time. Why don't you, right? He's not a very bright guy, it seems. He's a very prideful guy. So he says, I'm coming for you. Be ready. Well, the king of Ammon isn't much better, because he responds. They're having a fight, you know, a little fight between their messengers, bringing different arguments. And verse 13, the king of Ammon says, because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt from Ammon, even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan, now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again. Verse 15, and said unto him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. Verse 16, but when the Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness, verse 17, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, let us pass through. Verse 18, and they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and Moab. Verse 19, and Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Verse 20, but Sihon trusted not the Israelites to pass through. Verse 21, and the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites. Verse 22, and they possessed all the coast of the Amorites from Ammon even unto Jabbok. All right. The Ammonites said, you took our land and we want it back. And Jephthah says, no, we didn't take it. We walked through it. You didn't let us walk. This is, you know, not you. The king's long dead, but the guy long before didn't let my ancestors walk through, so then we took it. And the Ammonite king said, exactly, you took it. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. No, we took it because you didn't let us walk through. Yeah, you took it. I think the Jephthah's argument was, though, you know, God basically allowed us to take it. God gave it to us because you guys weren't nice to us. Well, kind of semantics, but in the end, yeah, the land was taken, and the Ammonites won it back. And Jephthah says, you ain't getting it back. So now, verse 23, the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites. Verse 24, what wilt thou not possess that which Chemoth thy God giveth thee? And that's a good point. He says, look, we only took what God allowed us to take, and wouldn't you take whatever your God allows you to take? Well, those rules don't apply to us. They only apply to you guys. Why? Because you're not us. Yeah, double standards. Double standards will kill you in the end. Now, we mock and we make fun of politicians and political parties and people with double standards. And yet I think Christians probably have been carrying that banner for quite some time. Double standards. I think Christians, and by the way, ought we be more concerned about Christians' double standards than the world's double standards anyways? Shouldn't we be more surprised with the double standards of a believer than the double standards of a politician anyways? And here we are as Christians crying, foul, foul! The world has double standards. Well, of course they do. While ignoring the double standards in our own lives, our families, and our churches. Let us confront the double standards that can actually be addressed and should be addressed. And then let God deal with in his own manner the double standards of the world. But Christians, double standards to anyone outside of your circle makes you look the fool. You can justify your double standards all day, every day. And both these guys did. Justify your double standards if you want. But all people see are double standards. So either we are Christ followers or we are not. But we need to stop saying one thing and doing another. Can you be a Christian and not a Christ follower? I believe you can. Just don't advertise it then. I believe you can be saved and make mistakes and mess up and run from God and God will deal with you. Please do us a favor and stop telling people you're a Christian then if that's the case. But for those of us who truly love God, serve him and follow him, stop living two lives. At your workplace, around your kids. Double standards will kill your marriage, will kill your family, your relationship with your kids. It will kill the local church. It will kill your testimony. So the Ammonites had double standards. Wow, imagine that. They can take whatever land they want, but how dare the Israelites take what land they can? So Jephthah calls them out on these double standards. Verse 26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aor and her towns, why therefore at the end did ye not recover them within that time? Well, if we really did wrong, why did you take them a long time ago? Why are you waiting until now? Wherefore, I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day. Verse 28, howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearken not unto the words of Jephthah. Oh, wow, that's a shocker. The people of double standards weren't willing to accept that they had double standards. When will they ever accept that? So don't be surprised when you point them out only for them to deny them. Just don't be one of those people. So verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came unto Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead, Manasseh, Mizpah, passed from Mizpah of Gilead over to the children of Ammon, and Jephthah vowed a vow. Oh, wait a second. This is the guy? Oh, now I know who you're talking about. Yeah, Jephthah vowed a vow. Before he's going to war, on his way, he says to the Lord, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands. By the way, why make that vow? Because the Israelites, including Jephthah, still don't know if God's going to be merciful. They're still going into war blind. Not like Gideon, where God said, Gideon, I'm going to rescue them. Gideon, I'm going to rescue them. I mean, over and again, showed signs of what he would do. That promise wasn't given. Remember Deborah and Barak? Barak, come with me. God's going to rescue the Israelites. Only if you go with me, Deborah. Well, God said he would. You don't need me, but I'll go. Not with Jephthah. He has no guarantee from God. He's just a warrior who hopes to win and hopes God will be merciful. So he's crying out to God for mercy. And in his cry, makes a promise to God, hoping that he can, here's what I believe, manipulate God with his vow. Look, either God is going to show mercy or he's not. To pay for God's mercy no longer makes it mercy. at the altar, at church, to get on your knees and say, God, please fix my marriage. I will do this thing if you fix my marriage. You are trying to bribe God. You say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm a wretched man. Just like that publican. Don't be the Pharisee. I'm so good. Or don't be Jephthah. I'm going to bribe God. Now, God will give you some things he wants you to do. Do them. But don't make promises to God you have no intention of keeping. And don't make promises to God hoping to bribe him. God's not that kind of God. He doesn't need to be bribed. Either he'll be merciful or he won't. Jephthah tries to bribe God. And he says, verse 31, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. That's the Jephthah that we're talking about now. You guys recognize this story now? You recognize this judge now? As I said, two chapters of the guy, and we really only know this story about him. So Jephthah goes to war, passes over to Ammon, fights against them. Verse 32, what happens? The Lord delivers them into his hands. The Lord does step in. He does recognize the misery of the Israelites. He intervenes. And by the way, I am very confident his intervention was not because of Jephthah's bribe. His intervention was in the previous chapter, chapter 10, verse number 10. I'm 16, excuse me. The soul of the Lord was grieved. That's why God intervened, because he loved, was grieved, and showed mercy. Jephthah gave an unnecessary bribe and now got himself in trouble for it. And so the battle is won. He smote them from Aor even till thou come to Minnith, 20 cities. He kills them across 20 cities. That is no small trek to be killing people as you go. That's a lot of death, a lot of dead bodies strewn across the fields and the cities as they run away. Verse 34, Jephthah came to Mizpah into his house, and behold, who came out? His daughter. His daughter came out to meet him. She didn't know his vow. He didn't make it in front of her. She has timbrels. She's dancing, trying to honor her father, and she was his only child. Not that it really mattered. A daughter's a daughter, right? But she's his only child. Beside her, no other children, no son, no daughter, we're told. Verse 34. Came to pass. He saw her. What does he do? He rends his clothes. He's grieved. He knows that he made a covenant to God, and he knows that he should not break that covenant. He cries, opens his mouth, and says, I cannot go back from what? My covenant. I have to follow through with what I said. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. Wow. Courageous young girl. She's the real hero of this story, not Jephthah. Jephthah's a foolish, prideful man who thinks he can bribe God and now has to pay the consequences for it. She says, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies. She says, hey, if my life is forfeit, well worth the price for what was done. Unfortunately, I think Jephthah's daughter is also a little naive. I do not believe God wants her to die or be sacrificed, right? I don't believe God destroyed the Ammonites because, oh, I'm going to get Jephthah's daughter dead. That is not why God did it. But in her young, immature, naive mind, she thought that if she had to be sacrificed for what happened, it was worth it. That's courage. Not very bright, but it's courageous. You ever known some foolish, courageous people? Isn't that like the only stripe they're in? Foolish and courageous, right? The young. Oh, man, they're courageous. But, boy, are they just a bunch of fools. The Bible calls it all zeal and no knowledge. That's how I think is probably the best way to put it. Young people, but it's not just young, even older people. A lot of zeal, very courageous. Will literally jump under a tire on top of a fire to rescue something they love dearly. But there's just not much knowledge or wisdom going on up there. And so she throws herself on the altar, essentially, and says, you know, I'll be sacrificed. But she does ask a request. She says, verse 37, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. Give me 2 months more before you do this thing. And let me mourn the fact that I'll never have a child, never be married. With my friends, say goodbye, essentially, before. All right. I'm sure you've heard both sides of this story. The one side, which is easier to swallow, is that he did not sacrifice her with a burnt offering, but that he exiled her or kept her in like a nunnery, and she never got married. And that's why she's bewailing her virginity, because she will forever be a virgin. A lot of preachers say that because it puts Jephthah in a better light. But let's follow the text. Jephthah says, whatever comes out of my door, I will sacrifice with a burnt offering. He also says in verse 35, I cannot go back on my covenant. The covenant was not, I will put into a nunnery whatever I see. The covenant is, I will kill and offer to the Lord. You say, who could do that? I just told you, the Israelites were burning babies. So, yeah, this is definitely under the realm of possibility that a grown girl would be killed and sacrificed by a guy who doesn't truly understand God. We know that. He tried to bribe God. So he's not really a great theological mind, this Jephthah, okay? He's just a warrior who thinks he knows about God and really doesn't and gets himself in trouble and then holds himself. God did not say, Jephthah, you got to give me your daughter. You said you would. God didn't say that. God never even talks to Jephthah. Jephthah does all this on his own. Is it so far-fetched to believe that Jephthah had a misconception of God when the Israelites thought that by worshiping Baal, adultery and child sacrifice was the way God wanted to be worshipped? No, Jephthah grew up in that culture. So my opinion when I was younger was she just became a virgin because I like that story better. But when I look at the text, I am very, very confident she died. Why is she bewailing her virginity? Because it would brought shame to her and to her family. She wanted 2 months to say goodbye and 2 months to mourn the shame that she was going to bring her family. Again, very courageous of this girl, just not very bright. Jephthah, very prideful and unfortunately also not very bright, paired with his lack of theological understanding of God, results in the death of his daughter. How many times do we as Christians literally make sacrifices to God God doesn't even want or ask for? God, I want to serve you, and so I'm going to give up my vehicles, all of them. I'm going to walk everywhere. God said, I didn't ask you to do that. You know, God, you've blessed us with a nice house, but we're going to sell it and live in a tent. God says, I didn't ask you to do that. I'm not saying you never could. I don't see that often happening. I will tell you a story. When I was young, and I told this story many years ago, so forgive me if you've heard it, but it's very vivid in my mind. When I was young, went to a church. It was more of a charismatic stripe. We went to different types of churches as a child. More of a charismatic church. They had a speaker come in. The speaker, I lived in Colorado, was from that town, if I remember correctly. He would literally walk across at least that part of the nation, the roads, carrying a cross. Now, the cross had the wheels on one end. And like an evangelist, he'd go from city to city and preach at churches. And he'd tell his story. His story would include conversations he had with drivers who stopped and said, what in the world are you doing? And he would talk to them. And so he'd basically just have all these new testimonies that he would completely tell at new churches as an evangelist. And he had come back, he makes a circuit and came back to his town and was doing that at our church. And as a young boy, I was probably 5 or 6. I was in K-5 or first grade. I thought, wow, that's kind of cool. This guy walking around, you know, the world, right? I'm a little boy, walking around the world carrying a cross. That's really cool that he does that. And I remember talking to my parents in the car on the way home. I'm a little boy saying, Mom, like I heard it was a combined service. It was an evening service, and the children were part of that to hear that testimony. Normally, there's kids' services going on. They brought the kids in to hear this guy speak. And I remember telling my mom and dad, wow, you know, that's a really neat story, Mom, what this guy was doing. That he would walk around and make this sacrifice for God. And the parents said, Russ, that man has a wife and children. And they live here in this area. And they have nothing. Because this man travels by himself and leaves his wife and children to fend for themselves. My parents were not impressed with this man's testimony. Why they needed to tell me as a 5-year-old, I don't know. But I have a very vivid memory of that conversation. Because what I thought was a really neat thing went from, oh, that's not cool, right, really fast. And did God really ask this man to sacrifice literally his family by traveling, by carrying a cross? Hard for me to believe that when God says that if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an infidel. I at this point in my life, highly doubt God asked that man to make that sacrifice. He probably just made it, offered it to God, and said, well, my family will suffer through what they have to suffer, and so will I, because we're going to lay this sacrifice on the altar. That's Jephthah. Well, my daughter just has to die then, because, you know, I made a covenant with God. God didn't ask for it. God didn't even require me to follow through with it, but I said it, so I'm going to do it. And Jephthah's daughter dies. God does have a warning in the Old Testament. He does warn us of making a vow that we don't intend to keep. But let me ask you this. What's the worst evil, making a vow and breaking it, or making a vow and murdering someone? I think it's a pretty obvious answer, right? I'd rather go with the making a vow and breaking it, and answer to God for that, than keeping a vow in my pride and killing someone. So, came to pass, verse 39, the end of 2 months, she returned, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And again, he said, I'll burn with the offering, so that's why I think she was dead. And she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel, that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. And that is why people think that she didn't die. Because it specifies, again, well, she didn't know anyone, meaning she never got married, and there was some kind of mourning period every year where the unmarried girls would mourn this girl who never got married. Look, Jephthah's daughter is not the only girl who never got married. I think they're mourning everything that happened with her, the fact that she died in her virginity, not that she was a virgin. But that's mostly, I believe, accurate, only partly my opinion. I am not going to argue or debate with anyone who would care to disagree. And if you do believe strongly that the story goes the other way and she lived, that has no standing whatsoever theologically in our salvation or eternal security. And so I really could care a little less. It doesn't bother me if you want to believe something else. The truth is the same, though. Be careful what you promise to God. And don't follow through with stupid promises just because you made it. How about you just repent for the stupid promise rather than follow through with the stupid promise and now have a stupid promise and a stupid action to go with it? So at least the lesson is there regardless of what direction we go with that story. Well, we do have another chapter to deal with, but for sake of time, I'm going to end there. We've already covered two chapters tonight, so we'll pick up with chapter 12 and looking at Jephthah again. Again, you guys, two chapters for this guy. I'm going to be looking at the end of his life, chapter 12, going into some more battles next Wednesday. Are there any questions or comments you'd like to make before we wrap up tonight's Bible study on Judges chapter 10 and 11? Yes, Scott. No, Jephthah was not a spiritual leader. Do you look at the other judges? God called a lot of them. God did not call Jephthah. Who called Jephthah? The Gileadites called Jephthah. Yeah, well, God didn't necessarily say he was or was not a judge just because he didn't call him. The Israelites, at least the northern tribes, did, and so he was accepted as one, but he was not one called by God. That does make a big difference, I'm sure. There are a lot of people who lead, even lead churches, weren't called to do so by God. And so what they accomplished in that church is going to be reflected by that lack of calling, for sure. Anyone else? Yes, Carla. Yes, so in verse 31, he makes his vow. Well, keep in mind, you know, no doorknobs. The door, it could have been a curtain, you know, swinging open door. An animal could easily run through it. He does, well, we don't know that, but in verse 31, he does say whatsoever, not whosoever. Doesn't mean the whatsoever doesn't throw out the whosoever. Obviously, Jephthah think it can't include the whosoever. But he didn't say whoever comes out, whatever comes out. Which I believe he intended an animal to come, you know, maybe he had a faithful sheep or a dog that came out, and he was going to, his faithful sheep was going to be sacrificed, but it wasn't a sheep, it was his daughter. I really don't believe Jephthah intended a human to come out, because we see his reaction when he sees his daughter. He's heartbroken. He would not have been heartbroken if he intended all along for it to be a person. He just made a stupid promise. Yeah, an animal. His stupid promises, Carla. Stupid promises made in the heat of emotions. He's going to battle. He's emotional. He wants to win. Here's this dumb promise I'm going to make to God. Yes, Maddie, he should have thought twice, only one daughter, before making a promise like that. And there's a lot of promises we should think twice before making, either to God or to people. Just saying yes right away. How many times, like I've lost count how many times I've gotten myself in trouble by saying yes to something I later thought I should not have agreed to do that. Not that what that was wrong, I just have too much already going on. I shouldn't be saying yes to more things. And I do. Oh, very prideful. Very prideful. All right, anyone else? Then let's pray. Dear Lord, I do pray that we would learn from Jephthah the mistake that he made with his daughter, the prideful, foolish promise. I pray that we would not do so, that promises that we make would be thought through, biblical, and that any promise we make would not be in an attempt to bribe you, but just a promise we make because we love you, something we want to offer you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good night, folks.